Isaiah 54, 11 through 13. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. These are some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Here we have a word of a comfort to a desperately afflicted people, and a glorious image of a city made of sapphires and gems. And that wonderful promise, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. This last statement is especially powerful. It is the part which is quoted by our Lord in John chapter 6, verse 45, and it has long been a personal favorite of mine because it's a word of grace, a word of grace to the church and its spiritual children. Let's hear that word of God this morning in this baptismal service under the theme, All Thy Children Taught of the Lord. First, the meaning of it. Second, the reality of it. And third, the comfort of it. All thy children taught of the Lord. The meaning, the reality, and the comfort. The word children, which occurs twice in verse 13, is literally sons. All thy sons shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy sons. This isn't intended, though, to exclude the daughters of the church, as we shall see later. And when Christ quotes this verse in John 6, verse 45, he doesn't say the males, as opposed to the females, he just says they, of whatever gender. They shall be taught of God. Of whose sons and children then is Isaiah 54 verse 13 speaking? Because twice here it refers to thy children. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Grace, great shall be the peace of thy children. Who is meant by the word thy? And I should say here that thy does not refer in the first instance to the children of believers as such. It is not speaking directly and first of all to Christian parents. In the first instance, this word is referring to the children of the church. It is the church which is addressed in Isaiah 54, the whole people of God collectively. That's evident from the opening verses of Isaiah 54, referring to the church as a barren woman of herself, and indeed as one forsaken of her husband. And God says to the church, start singing. You're going to have a lot of children. You're going to start to break forth on the right hand and the left hand, and your tent's going to be too small, so you need to widen out the curtains and make stronger pegs and better ropes, because you won't be able to house them all. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, and with the expansion of the church into the whole world. Verse 5, God again is clearly here speaking to the church. The people of God, thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. God is married to all his people as a body. And then in verses 6 through 10, the Lord speaks to the desolate church as a woman forsaken and grieved, and God said, I've been angry with you with a little bit of wrath, and just for a short time, but my covenant with you still stands sure and steadfast, and I'm going to gather you again with kindness and mercy. And so verse 11, when it begins, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, it's God's word to the church. Israel, here in the first instance in the Old Testament, O you afflicted church, tossed with tempest, not comforted, I'm going to lay you a great city with sapphires and agates, and it's going to be wonderful. And verse 13 says, all thy children, O church, shall be taught of the Lord. Having said that, though, we ought also to remember that the church consists of believers and their seed in their generations. So a promise to the church as a body is also a promise to believers and their seed. And so this word is appropriate for a covenant baptism. And we can say to Philip and Susan, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. What about the word all, though? All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. This word all does not mean that each and every baptized member of the visible church, head for head, is saved. And it doesn't mean that any more than it means that each and every confessing member of the church is regenerate. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord refers to the spiritual children of the church, called in Romans 9 verse 8, the children of the promise, who are born again by the power of the promise of God. Romans 11 calls them the remnant according to the election of grace. All thy children, all thy spiritual elect, covenant children, shall be taught of the Lord. And this teaching is not only the external teaching which strikes upon the ear, but it is the inward teaching of the heart. That's what this text is dealing with. We know that because of the second part of verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. All those who receive the teaching of the first half of the verse have the peace of God in their heart. Therefore, they are not all who hear the external preaching, but all who hear it with grace and belief. This means that the true and spiritual children of the church receive divine teaching in two ways. The first, and the one that's not so much mentioned here, but the one that this text presupposes, the first is the external instruction, which comes to us in various ways. When little child, say, listens to Bible stories read by faithful parents or grandparents, when the child receives godly instruction and admonition in the home, when he gets a little bit older and joins the catechism classes of the church, and especially the official means of grace, the preaching of the word, and then, assuming him to be well fed and watered by the gospel of Christ, he graduates, so to speak, to reading solid biblical and reformed materials on his own. But of course, many reprobate and unbelieving persons also receive or have received this external instruction. So Isaiah 54 verse 13 emphasizes what we may call the sweet, inward, divine teaching. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. It's not merely saying, all thy children shall be taught by man. That's no good. Even all thy children shall be taught by godly parents. That won't do it either. Or even, all thy children shall be taught by divinely authorized heralds of the word. It says this, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. God himself will teach the spiritual children of the church all elect members with a teaching that no one else could ever give. To use Christ's words in Matthew 16, the flesh and blood cannot give this teaching, but only my Father which is in heaven. And in keeping with the nature of the teacher, this inward teaching by the Father is absolutely irresistible and effectual. Always. This is the teaching of the covenant written in our hearts. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, that is, Jehovah. The one who says, I am that I am. The unchangeable, faithful, covenant-keeping God promises here, personally, that he will teach each and every one of the elect spiritual children of the church. And the younger members of the church who are here today ought to hear that word. God will teach you in your heart if you're truly one of his children. And not just the younger ones, but all of us. All of us, even if we're over 80, this applies to us because we are the children of the church and covenant and kingdom of God too. And in so saying, this word presupposes that all human teaching is limited. Human teaching comes in the form of reverberations in the air, which sound in someone's ear. That's all I, as your minister, can ever get to. A sound in the air that you hear. That's it. But when God speaks, he speaks to the heart internally. Human teaching often involves writing things down on a blackboard or a whiteboard or having the student write something in a notebook. God writes with his finger in the heart where no human teacher can ever reach. And what is it that God teaches us? What is it that God alone could ever teach us? He teaches us, as his docile children, to receive the scriptures alone as the truth. That's what God teaches us. The world teaches us to receive anything as the truth, but not the Bible. God teaches us the exact opposite, to receive all of the word as the word of God and to receive everything that it teaches. That's what God teaches his children. And all who are not taught that are not God's children. God teaches us inwardly to love him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a lesson in this life that we learn imperfectly, but he does teach us that. God teaches us to repent of our sins. And without God teaching us that, it's utterly impossible. Because no one can come to the Father except the Son draw him. God teaches us inwardly to believe in and come to Jesus Christ crucified as the only Savior. The only one in whom we possibly could ever have forgiveness of sins. And this is the point that our Lord Jesus draws from our text when he quotes it in John 6 verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Then comes the lesson. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. They shall all be taught of God means that in the heart the believer hears and learns of the Father, and therefore he comes to Christ for the first time and then throughout the whole of his life. That's the inner teaching of God. Now here I need to be careful, lest even one person here could possibly misunderstand what we're teaching. Earlier I said, the external teaching by parent and church is not enough. The inner teaching of God is necessary. And without the latter, the former only serves to condemn you. Now we need to add that except for elect infants dying in infancy and those incapable of understanding the word, this inner teaching of God does not come alone, does not come all by itself. That's the position of the enthusiasts or fanatics, as they have been historically called in the Christian church. You do not say, oh, the only teaching that counts is this being inwardly taught of the Lord, and so I'm just going to sit in a little corner in my house waiting for God to speak to my heart. He's going to zap me and I'm just going to see it. You mustn't think that the key thing in the religious life is to hear mysterious voices. Don't listen to any such voices. Shun such voices. God does not teach you or command you to do anything apart from the scriptures. The Spirit uses the word. Any spirit which doesn't use the word is a false spirit and is to be shunned. Instead, God Almighty teaches us inwardly by blessing the word to us and writing it in our hearts. And he does this by means of and through the faithful instruction of a parent and the official preaching of the word, to mention two main ways. And this must be understood too in the light of the truth of the Holy Trinity. Here's how it works, just to take the central means of grace. The triune God sends a minister, Romans 10. Christ then speaks through the preaching, assuming now the preaching to properly explain and apply the word, 2 Thessalonians 2. The Spirit then blesses the message to the hearts of all the elect children of God, so that the spiritual seed, the true church invisible, come to Christ by repentance and faith. And so we draw near to the Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. All begins with the triune God, comes down from heaven to us and brings us back to the Father. That's the inward divine teaching of God to all the seed. And our text makes it very clear that this inner teaching of the Lord is intimately, even inseparably connected with peace. Without this inner teaching of the Lord, there is no peace to the wicked. Verse 13 says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. That's the bit especially we've been considering. And great shall be the peace of thy children. This inner teaching of God results in the great peace of all the true children of the church. Now in Scripture, peace is the result of justification. Peace comes alone through being righteous before God. No other way. That's what we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at Romans 5 verse 1. Being justified by faith. Being declared righteous before God through believing in Christ crucified and risen. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this connection between righteousness and peace, and righteousness before peace, and peace as the consequence of righteousness, is made in this passage. The second half of verse 13 says, great shall be the peace of thy children. And then it continues, in righteousness shalt thou be established. The church is established in righteousness, and its children enjoy peace. Even more clearly, look at verse 17. The previous verses speak of peace using outward physical forms. And then it says, every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Everyone who says that the church is sinful and God ought to cast her off, we condemn all such words. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Literally, from me. Our righteousness is from God. That's what God says. That's justification by faith alone. We have a righteousness of God. Passages like this that the apostle was thinking of in the book of Romans. We're righteous. Every tongue that rises up against us, we condemn, because we have God's own righteousness, which deflects every charge. And therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this teaching of righteousness and peace in Isaiah 54 flows from Isaiah 53, which deals with the cross of the Lord Jesus. One verse here. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He, that is Christ, shall see of the travail of his soul on the cross, and shall be satisfied. He saves all for whom he has died. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify, declare righteous, many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ's substitutionary atonement bearing the iniquities of all of his elect means that we are righteous. And verse 12 goes on to explain that further. This is the idea then of our text. And let's follow Christ's exegesis of our text in Isaiah 54 verse 13. I'll read that again. In John 6 verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Here's the reasoning then. God teaches us inwardly. We by faith come to Jesus Christ. In this way we receive his righteousness through his death and resurrection. And therefore, great shall be the peace of thy children. All taught inwardly by the Spirit, come to Christ for righteousness, and great is the peace of the true spiritual children of the church. Great peace. Not just peace without any sort of adjective or qualifying word, but great peace. This great peace is objectively the state of not being at war with God. To put it positively, it is that state whereby God, our closest ruler, judge, omnipresent one, is our friend. He's always with us. He's our ally. No war, peace. He is favorably disposed to us, and he loves us as his friends and servants. Great shall be the peace of the true children of the church. This is objectively the case. Whether you feel it this morning, whether you even believe it this morning, even if you are, let's say for sake of argument, walking in disobedience to God, and you feel the opposite, God says, if you're a true believer, I'm not at war with you. I love you. And because that is the case, I will make you feel that. I'll do it the only way I can do it. I'll do it the way I've been doing for thousands of years. I'll bring you to repentance and bring you near so that you will know and believe that I am your friend and you're not at war with me, because I'm not at war with you. And this brings us to the subjective side of this piece. It's as we meditate upon and embrace this truth that objectively Christ has died for us, there is therefore no condemnation to us, then we experience this peace and wholeness before God, which is the heritage of all the children of the church. And to draw something important from the context, we should note that this peace is the peace of the everlasting covenant of grace. Verse 10 says, "My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." God makes a covenant with us. It's an unconditional covenant that he makes with us, and he promises, in spite even of the sins of God's people and the desperate wickedness of Israel at this time, "The covenant of my peace shall not be removed." The covenant of peace. That's the name given it in verse 10. And so when verse 13 says, "Great shall be the peace of thy children," it means the peace which they have as beneficiaries, friends, embraced in this covenant. I make a particular promise to my elect church that all of the spiritual children are taught by me and therefore have great peace. This is the heritage. This is the possession of the true covenant friends of God. Moving to our second point, and more briefly, God's effectual inner teaching is the spiritual reality which is presented to us in the image of a beautiful city. In verses 11 and 12, "Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones." God begins this word about this beautiful city with, "Behold." Church, I want you all to pay close attention to this and think about and look and behold this beautiful city. "I'm going to paint a picture with five brushstrokes," God says, "about this city. Now look at it. I will lay thy stones with fair colors." That's the first thing mentioned. The fair colors here refer to the colored mortar around the stones that binds the stones together. And if even the mortar, which is something we rarely think about and never say wasn't that beautiful mortar, if even the mortar is attractive, what must the stones be like? That's the argument. "I will lay thy foundations with sapphires, lovely blue gems. I won't pour concrete. I won't even pour the most expensive concrete. That's not good enough for this building. I am going to make it of sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agate." And the word rendered windows here is literally suns. "I will make thy sons sparkling red." And the idea is that as you look at this city with its wonderful buildings and towers, you see as if the sun or suns is reflected in it. It shines back the beauty of the sun. "And I will make thy gates of carbuncles," gates of a fiery red color, "and all thy borders," or city walls, which mark the boundary of the city, "all thy borders of pleasant or precious stones." And this is designed for us to sort of sit back and think about it and behold this picture. We've got a city, right? We've got a city. It's got foundations of blue sapphires. It's got walls built with precious stones and beautiful colored mortar. Hard even to imagine. It's got gates with a fiery red color, and you can see it even from a distance with the rays of the sun reflecting upon it, and it's just beautiful. This lovely city. The question is, of what is this speaking? It is not a reference to the rebuilt Jerusalem after the Jews returned from the captivity in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, because it never looked like this. There was no city, earthly city, with sapphires as a foundation and all the other details of this picture. nor is Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12, a prophecy dealing with Jerusalem in a future millennium in the Middle East, which is what premillennial literalism holds, or at least the premillennial literalist that I checked in connection with this sermon. He's looking for a city with foundations of sapphires in the millennium. Well, I'm not. The beautiful city of prophecy here is the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ, because, and Scripture proclaims this loudly, and we saw this in recent sermons on Hebrews chapter 12, the church is the city of God. And this is the idea too in Revelation 21, which builds upon this imagery. In Revelation 21, you see a woman coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And then you see a city. And you've got a woman and a city. And it's not the idea that the woman lives in the city. The idea is that the woman and the city are two different ways of speaking of the same thing. The church is the woman. The church is the city. And it's brought into the new heavens and the new earth. Or to use the language of our text, the beautiful city of verses 11 and 12 is synonymous with the elect spiritual children of the church who are taught inwardly by the Lord. You are this city. And that's far better than any building that any man or even God could make out of physical stones. The whole company of the predestinate, which hears and learns of the Father, that is the glorious city. And so is this particular congregation seated here in this hall this morning. So is each and every elect member, and we trust little Corey there too, a stone, a glorious stone in this beautiful city of God, with attractive foundations, made of fine stones and mortar and walls and gates and towers, all formed from precious gems and shining with the light of the sun. Like the picture of the church at the start of Revelation 12, when the woman, which is the church, is irradiated with the sun. This is the church which God is building. He is not building some little shabby hut or shack up in the hills. This is what he's building. These five statements: I will lay thy stones, O church, with fair colors. I will lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates. I will make thy gates of carbuncles. I will make all thy borders of pleasant stones. I will do this. And I will do this alone. Otherwise it would never be built. And I will build it so that the whole structure is entirely built of grace. Or, to use the idea of verse 13, I will build this city by the sweet inner teaching of the Holy Spirit, which comes as the power behind the outward proclamation of the Word. And as I build this church by this sweet inner teaching, I will make it beautiful. And you've got to think of stones and towers and sapphires and glorious foundations and precious mortar. That's the church. I will make it beautiful with the beauty of holiness, because it's holiness which is the beauty of the Christian church. And if this is what God is doing, no one should be trying to unbuild this church, or to damage it, or to knock it or parts of it down. No one should be trying to make it ugly by the spread of sin in the church, because God's purpose, and it's an irresistible purpose, is to build it and make it lovely, for all the church's children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. This is therefore a call to faith. We are called to faith with respect to Christ centrally, and therefore with the triune God, but we are called to faith with everything the Bible teaches, and here, in this bit, it refers to the church. We are to see the church as a beautiful city. Faith is the only way you can see that. We are to give thanks that we are part, not just of some gather-up meeting in a little hall, but we are part of that city of verses 11 and 12. All of us, one beautiful city, understood, known, and rejoiced in by faith alone. The church, therefore, is not a matter of seeing or observing or saying, look at him, look at the way she lives, oh dear, I don't like that. The church is an object of faith. You see the church through the scriptures, because our Apostles' Creed has it right. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. Which brings us finally to the comfort of it. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Historically, that refers to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, deeply distraught. Their city had been razed. They couldn't worship in the temple, and they were surrounded with dominant, powerful, aggressive heathenism, the anti-Christian kingdom, strutting its stuff all around them as they looked up at this great Babylon which Nebuchadnezzar had built. And they were afflicted. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Tossed with tempest. Bad enough to be at sea in choppy weather, but to be tossed with a tempest. That's what they were feeling at this time, and not comforted. No comfort, distraught, way off in a foreign land, because Jerusalem, the city of God, is in ruins. And God says to them, behold, I'll lay your stones with fair colors. It'll be far better than Jerusalem ever was. And it will be far better even than what it was in Ezra and Nehemiah came back, because it's not talking about that, it's going beyond that to the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. And this is the word which the New Testament church also and always needs to hear in its time of militancy. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. O church, you have opposition from without. You are being persecuted, marginalized, despised and rejected. Hang in there and be of good cheer. O thou church, afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted because of troubles and turmoil from within. False teaching, schism, worldliness in the midst of some of the members. Some children growing up and growing cold and leaving the church. Others beginning to bicker and fight and stray and tear at each other. And all sorts of things. Afflicted, tossed with tempest, not comforted. I have a word for you, God says. I'm going to lay your stones with fair colors. I'm going to build you a foundation made of sapphires. I'm going to give you towers that reflect the beauty of the sun. And I'm going to give you walls made of precious gems. Which is to say, all your children shall be taught of the Lord. Don't worry. Don't become distraught or fearful or think that everything's going to the dogs when there are problems, when people depart. Because all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. I give you a promise. All the true spiritual children, this one too we trust, I will teach them. I will teach them better than you can. I will teach them better than you can imagine or think. And great will be the peace of thy children. Amen.